Today we're going to look in 2 Timothy at chapter 2, where Paul continues to encourage Timothy to face suffering and do a faithful job of serving as a teacher. But before we do, I do want to announce that we are going to be resuming all three of our Bible studies, our weekly Bible studies. We're already meeting on Tuesday nights right now, going through the book of Hosea at 7 o'clock on Tuesday nights. We're going to resume meeting on Sundays at Valley High School on July 5th. It'll be the first Sunday in July at 11 o'clock on Sunday, July 5th. We'll continue there. We're in the book of Colossians. And then on Monday nights, we're going to move the location of Monday night back to my house, back to where I live. We started here 18 years ago in our home, in our living room, and had to leave because of the size. But I think what we'll do, because we're having a hard time getting some places that are going to open and let us meet, we're just going to resume right back here in our home. And that will be at 7 o'clock on Monday nights, starting on July 6th. So July 5th, we're at Valley High School in Colossians on Sunday. July 6th on Monday night, we're here, and we're going to be doing end times at my house, just kind of catching up, reviewing. Every time I teach through end times, there's always something new. Things get polished. A greater understanding comes. Again, it's in the mystery form. It's laid out. But Jesus does tell us to stay alert, to stay awake, to keep watching. So there's nothing wrong with going over end times or eschatology again, especially since we're supposed to be awake, that we're supposed to be watching, and especially in the sense that everything is still coming into focus and you never really have it figured out completely, but we're supposed to keep looking at it. And then we'll continue through Hosea, seeing some prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the Old Testament, particularly around 738 BC. We're in the book of Hosea. Chapter 7 there on tomorrow night, Tuesday night. So, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, starting on the 5th, 6th, and 7th of July. Today, we are in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Chapter 1, Paul had gone through and had told Timothy that he knew he had sincere faith, that Timothy had a gift that he needed to stir up, that he needed to do a job, a powerful job of teaching, and not to be timid, not to be afraid, but to be faithful and do the job that God had called him to do. He would have to be willing to suffer. Suffering was going to come along with this. This is what makes these verses so pertinent to our time, is we have a definite tendency, it's going to be more and more of a challenge, a pressure, even sometimes a logic, that you should abandon the Word of God. You should compromise the Word of God. To hold to the Word of God, it is not only sometimes what we'd say embarrassing, people think you believe in God, but it's going to become politically, it's going to become socially, it's going to be opposed. It's not going to be culturally acceptable to be able to say these things, to have the absolute authenticity of the Word of God, to have the absolute confidence that there is a God, that there is right and wrong, that there is going to be a judgment day, that sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong, and God is going to hold us to account for those things. It's even going to sound logical to just back off some of these things and go with society, go with culture. The Bible continually warns of that, that this is the age where Satan is God, this is the age of compromise. There's evil, there's wickedness, there's deceit, and it's going to become more and more confusing as time continues. So Timothy was facing some of these obstacles. Paul was facing them and had overcome. He's going to be able to say in this book, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. He wants Timothy to be able to say the same thing. Timothy is being, in a sense, given Paul's ministry, or at least a large portion of it. At least when Paul's gone, Timothy's going to have to continue on without Paul proclaiming the Word of God. And he's giving him some advice on things that need to be done, a perspective he needs to have. And he's going to say some very severe things in these verses, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let me read them to you now out of the English Standard Version, and then we'll break them down and point out, I guess you could say, three basic points. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ. Paul is. He's going to talk about the suffering. Again, it's throughout this book. Paul is suffering. He's encouraged to continue to suffer. He's encouraging Paul or Timothy to himself accept this suffering. And then he's going to give what is called a trustworthy saying, or a faithful saying, a saying that is a doctrinal statement that not only is doctrinal, as in absolute truth, but also has an overflow into our actions and the things we do and think here in life. A trustworthy saying is going to be an absolute truth, which you're going to see manifested in your life. It's an absolute doctrinal position. And he's going to make a point of those and giving us four statements that if you do this, this will be true. And he's challenging Timothy with these statements. So we're going to see right here, bringing Jesus Christ up, and the importance of that. He's going to talk about suffering, and then again, going to give Timothy this faithful saying. Here we go, chapter 2, 2 Timothy, verse 8. He's just finished telling him in chapter 1 that he's got faith to be a faithful servant with the gift he's got. As he began chapter 2, the point of chapter 2 now is, Timothy, you're going to have to be a teacher of teachers. You're going to take and remember the things I taught you, teach them to others who will be able to qualified and knowledgeable to teach others. Your ministry is going to have to, and he gives them three examples. As a teacher, your ministry is going to be similar to the soldier who's going to have to fight a battle. An athlete who's going to have to go through training. A farmer who's going to have to spend hours preparing the soil, planting the seed, watching the crop. But also, every one of those, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, are going to receive the victory. They're going to win the battle. They're going to receive the trophy or the award. They're going to receive the harvest. And so likewise, the teacher will have a reward. But now he's going to tell him to do these things. He's going to say in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. Four, and here it is. There's four statements. The trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And those are the verses we're looking at here today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The first thing we see him say in chapter 2, verse 8, is remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Notice the word remember. There's going to be many times in this book Paul is telling Timothy to remember, to recall. It's not like this book or this letter, 2 Timothy, that is written to Timothy personally, is a letter that's teaching Timothy new information as much as it is reminding him, asking him to recall. Remember, these are the steps you need to take. Remember, these are the points of doctrine that you need to hold to. He's reminding him. He's giving him, giving Timothy the crucial elements, calling him to his remembrance. And this one is to remember Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously the name of the person, the second member of the Trinity, God himself in flesh. But he's going to give him two things to identify Jesus Christ as. And this is important because everybody talks about Jesus at some level. And many people want to claim Jesus is on their side or they're on Jesus' side. That's nice. But what is important is, who is Jesus? What is Jesus standing for? What does Jesus want? And so in our day, there's certain words that kind of get numbed down, words like love or tolerance or even God or religion or good or Jesus, all bring with them a different meaning coming from the direction they're coming from, the angle of culture that is using these words. And so, yes, Jesus is a name that is used. Jesus Christ is a title that is used by churches and groups across the world for centuries. It's nice because right here, it's not just Jesus Christ and you fill in the blank. Jesus Christ is identified with two basic concepts right here. And again, there's many things, probably innumerable definitions or examples or illustrations that to define him. He's even got a name that no one knows but he himself. So it's unlimited to how to define Jesus Christ. But Paul picks out two specific things. Remember Jesus Christ, and then he defines him in two ways. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And then he says, as preached in my gospel. In other words, to sum it up, Timothy, you're going to need to remember Jesus Christ as is preached in my gospel. And as preached in my gospel, there are two things I want you to focus on. He is risen from the dead, and he is the offspring of David. Now, what do these two examples, these two point out? There's many other points can be made about Jesus Christ, true, accurate, important points, but these two are used right here as it seems to be the premier points of doctrine that Paul wants Timothy to remember. It says, risen from the dead. First of all, risen from the dead, as we know, he died for the sins of the world, which is important. We want to always remember Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he was buried indeed. But the point here is, in this facing of this suffering, in holding to this truth in the face of opposition, as you're a faithful teacher, one thing you need to focus on is that this Jesus Christ, he was risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. In fact, the word is in the perfect tense, meaning Paul is most likely emphasizing the results of Jesus' resurrection. Not just that he died, or that was buried, or that he came back to life, but what does his resurrection mean? The fact that Jesus came out of the grave is more than just the fact that he's no longer dead. That's true. But the fact that he died for the sins of the world, was buried, and then was resurrected, came back to life, means things have changed. Something is different than it was before. Remember Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead. And that means not only those other truths, but you're walking in a place, you're existing in a place of power, of resurrection. And we can say these things. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 says these things. Is Paul writes this also. He says, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So by his resurrection from the dead, it was demonstrated by God through the Spirit that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Son of God now in power. He was not just the suffering servant, but he was resurrected, having conquered death, destroyed sin. He was now back in position as God, as the Son of God, with the power of the resurrection. One of the points would be here, this is the one you're proclaiming. He holds the power of life, of resurrection. He's defeated death. Timothy, there's nothing to be afraid of. You may suffer like Jesus did. In fact, that's guaranteed. But on the other side, he is the pioneer. He's already gone through all the effects of death and has conquered them, and you're going to be on the other side with him. So remember, he has been risen from the dead. And it's not just Jesus alone. It's those who are in Christ also. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection demonstrates his victory over death and his ultimate eschatological victory over all. And those who are with him will be part of that victory. So as you face this suffering, remember Jesus Christ, as proclaimed in my gospel, he's resurrected from the dead, and so will you be. There's nothing that can hurt you here. The next thing is, interestingly, from going from the resurrection, it's like he says, he is the seed of David. Now, what's important about this is, first of all, we've already seen in chapter 1 the Old Testament be brought up, the reference to the Old Testament, and Paul's gospel is in line with the Old Testament. But as we get into the book, we're going to see references to some false teaching. In fact, that's one of the problems in Ephesus, as always is a problem, is false teaching. And that would include them misusing the Old Testament. In this case, he's going to bring up an Old Testament reference that Jesus is, the man, Jesus, is a descendant of David, which comes with it a whole line of prophecies, promises, assignments, victories that are in store for him, and a kingdom that Jesus, upon this resurrection, is not just the Son of God in victory. He is the Son of David, who is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So this very place we walk and are persecuted and face suffering and are overwhelmed with false ideologies and false philosophies and Satan, the God of this age, we walk in this. Wait, this same Jesus Christ not only is resurrected from the dead and has conquered death and Hades and is seated at the right hand of God, he is the seed of David. He is going to come back and establish his kingdom on this earth, the very earth that is going to see the blood of the saints poured out because of persecution as they stand against this world. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the seed of David, the descendant of David, will be back to set this kingdom up. And so again, there's a whole lot of promises, including this, that he is now seated at the right hand of God with the intention of returning to the earth and establishing that kingdom of God on earth. Hebrews 10, a verse that kind of captures the same idea, chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So he came, he died, he was resurrected, and now he's seated at the right hand of God until the time comes, and it's not here yet, where his enemies will be made a footstool and he'll return to set up his kingdom. And then he goes on and says, according to my gospel. And he said right here, remember, recall this. So he's not teaching Timothy something new. This is not new information. Remember, Jesus Christ, he is risen from the dead, and he is the descendant of David, just like my gospel proclaims. This is the gospel I have been proclaiming. And so with this, when he says my gospel, be careful, because a lot of times you can say my gospel, it's like Paul's twisted it into his own special presentation. I've got 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 to help us explain this when he says my gospel. Indeed, it is Paul's gospel. It is his message. But in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 11, it says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There he's recognizing the gospel that he's presenting is a gospel that was given to him, that he's been, it's been given to him by God, revealed to him by Jesus Christ. It's been given to him, entrusted to him to proclaim. He's taken that as his own personal gospel and is now proclaiming it. But that doesn't mean he's invented it. It means it's his personal gospel that he has been entrusted to him. Very similar to the fact that we've been entrusted with the Word of God now to let it embrace our life, change and renew our minds, but also to act it out, but also to then proclaim it. We're to proclaim this message. It is a message that we've been entrusted with, not only to have as our own, but to then present to others. And so Paul is doing this right here. He refers to my gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, and Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where he says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus, or by Christ Jesus. So again, that's his talking about his gospel. The emphasis here, right now, he's moved in from saying, remember Jesus Christ, resurrected or raised from the dead and a descendant of David according to my gospel. Now when he says my gospel, that ties into the next verse. What about my gospel? Because you're proclaiming that gospel, because Paul is proclaiming that gospel, here comes verse 9, for which I am suffering. So the very fact he's proclaiming the very thing he was entrusted with means in this age before the kingdom, he is suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. He says right here, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So he, once again, he's pointing out to Timothy, I'm asking you to do the same thing. Remember Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead. He's a descendant of David. This is the gospel that I proclaim. And because I'm proclaiming that gospel, I'm bound with chains. I'm suffering. Indicating you will too. It's something you're going to have to face. It's something we have to face today. If we're going to continue to proclaim the gospel as declared in the text of Scripture, verified through manuscripts going back to the first century, supported all the way back into the ancient days of the Old Testament with documentation, if you want to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah Scrolls, the fragments we have found going back throughout the ages, verified through archaeology, the historical facts. This is the revealed Word of God written down from the earliest generations. And before Moses, these things were being documented. If we want to hold to these things, we have to understand the world is going to come against us. There's going to be opposition. They're going to want you to compromise because it's the Word of God, the biggest, largest selling number of books has been the Bible. The best-selling book is the Bible in world history. It's the foundation of Western culture. It's the foundation of Judaism and Jewish religion. People are going to want to take a piece of it. They're going to take it, and they can't just burn it and throw it away. They're going to want to take pieces of it over and claim it as their own. But to do so, to match up the worldly philosophies, you're going to have to slice and dice the Word of God so it matches your worldly philosophy. You're going to use some terms and some ideas and then try and bring them over and support them with false philosophies and false ideologies. It will never work, if you want to call that. That could be part of the baked clay and the iron that's trying to fit together. I don't think that's an exact match, but nonetheless, it's similar to it. It will never fit unless it's fully embraced. It will never work. The kingdom of God is coming. But if you're going to proclaim this gospel that Paul is proclaiming, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, meaning he's conquered death, conquered sin, and is seated at the right hand of God, he is the victorious Lord, and the seed of David, which means he's going to return as the Messiah and establish a kingdom, you will suffer as Paul is suffering. And that's what he says. For I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The very fact that Paul is identified as a criminal, he identifies himself with the word criminal. It's a word, it means an evildoer. It is the same word that was used when it says Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Here Paul is chained as if he were one of the criminals. In fact, they were executed by crucifixion. Paul will be executed by decapitation, merely because he's a Roman citizen. Otherwise, he would have himself been crucified if he was merely a Jew with no Roman citizenship. Like Peter was a Jew with no Roman citizenship, he will be executed as a criminal by crucifixion. Paul is going to be also executed for being a criminal, but he'll be decapitated the more honorable way, as a Roman citizen would be decapitated for being a criminal. Now, that is where he's at. And again, imagine that. He is suffering, currently in chains, as a criminal, as a common thief, as some kind of an evildoer in the eyes of the Roman Empire because of his gospel that was entrusted to him, that proclaims that Jesus the Christ, has been raised from the dead and is the seed of David, the coming king. But then, interesting here, he says, he ends this verse, chapter 2, verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can chain Timothy, you can chain Paul, you can kill the servants of God, but if they can take what has been entrusted to them and proclaim it, if they can speak into words the message of God, the gospel, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the seed of David, the descendant of David who is the Messiah, who will return and establish God's kingdom on the earth, if they can proclaim that, they have just unleashed the word of God, it cannot be bound. By speaking these things, And proclaiming the truth, you put the burden on other people's hearts to make a decision. If they never hear it, they'll never have to confront it. If they never hear it, they'll never have to deal with it. But if they hear the word of God, they will be responsible. It will, in many cases, it will change their heart. They'll hear it, they'll believe it, they'll accept it, and they'll begin to be transformed by that very power of the Word of God that transformed us, that raised Jesus from the dead, that created the entire universe. God spoke and it came into existence. This Word is powerful. That's why Paul can say, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God, it's not bound. You continue to proclaim the Word of God and it will continue to have an effect. It does not return void. And so Timothy's job, as Paul is being executed or on his way to an execution, Timothy's job is to continue to proclaim it because the word cannot be stopped. Satan will try to stop it. Says Satan tries to steal the word, to put it out of action, to put it out of people's minds. But if it is available, it will do its work. And so that is interesting to see him say that, that he is suffering for the gospel. Timothy's going to have to do the same thing. But that although Paul is chained, the word is not chained. It is freely operating in the universe. You'll never be able to capture it. Thus, our job is to hear it, to understand it, to accept it, believe it, trust it, and then to continue to proclaim that word and hand it off to generation after generation. It will not stop. Now, people will reject it. People will try to get rid of it. They'll try to bring up false doctrines and other ideologies. But as long as this is being presented, it will continue until Jesus returns. Chapter 2, verse 10. Because this is true, because even if Paul is suffering for the gospel or the word of God is not chained, it will have an effect. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Because I know this is true, because I know this is the gospel, it is the truth, but I'm going to have to suffer if I proclaim it. But it is never chained. It will reach people and transform them, bring them into the glory of God. He says, therefore, I will endure everything for the sake of the elect being the God's chosen. The chosen ones, now you can go, if you want to try to play Calvinism into this verse, that God knows who he's already chosen. Or it's ultimately, if you refer to the Old Testament, the chosen ones of God are those that belong to God, that Paul is proclaiming this message so those that will hear it, that believe it, the chosen ones, the elect, they are now in God's elect, God's chosen ones. The point here is God's people may hear it. Now, if you want to play Calvinism or whatever Arminianism and trying to argue that whole thing out, good luck with that. The point is, when you proclaim the word, you are proclaiming the word to God's people, and they will be transformed. And so you may have to suffer, but it is a much more noble task to proclaim the word of God for other people to hear and suffer than to stop proclaiming the word of God and be comfortable in this age and then neglect having proclaimed the word of God to God's elect, to God's people that would have heard it. And so Paul says, therefore, because this is true, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So they may hear it, they may have faith in Christ, the resurrected one, the seed of David, that they will then have and share in eternal glory. And there's no comparison, Paul talks about this in Romans, there's no comparing our suffering with what is going to take place in eternity. Now, in time, that is a difficult mountain to climb, is to face the suffering, the persecution because of the word of God. But Paul is using himself as an example, and again, talking about suffering for the word of God, because this is actually what Timothy's is confronted with. The book begins with Paul trying to encourage Timothy to step up and not be timid, to go forth in power with his gift and teach and use it to proclaim the word of God. Timothy, I'm not by any means indicating he's failing, but I am indicating, I think, as Paul is here, that there is a huge mountain of persecution that Timothy's staring at, and the tendency would be to try to duck, to try to hide, to avoid it, to compromise. And I think we're seeing that today in our own culture, and I shudder to say it, but I think it's going to just intensify. That with the PC crowd of being able to say things that are right, all your words are being monitored. I mean, oh my gosh, the saying of a word with a different meaning, you have a different intention by using a word, it can cause all kinds of ramifications in your life, socially, career-wise, all kinds of things, legally. And just imagine when they get to the Word of God and they start undermining the Word of God, playing PC with the Word of God, and you can't say certain things, but yet to proclaim the Word of God, you're going to have to say these things with a clear meaning and clear intention, nothing compromised. I mean, we're looking at, you know, for sure, persecution, suffering, this is important for us. We endure everything for the sake of the elect. If you neglect proclaiming the Word of God and compromise so you fit in, so you're not ostracized, so you're not have any kind of a problem in this age, you're failing God's elect. You're failing to do your job. So he continues with a trustworthy saying, because this is the obstacle Paul is facing and overcoming, Timothy's going to have to face it, is facing it, and he wants Timothy to overcome it. Paul's going to lay down four if clauses. If this is true, this is the result. If this is true, this is the result. These are clauses that are going to be laid down. They're called a true, trustworthy statement. A trustworthy saying. I've got five of these that are recorded in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You can see them in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:8 and 9, 2 Timothy 2:11, where we're at right now, and then again in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where he's going to say, this is a trustworthy saying. It's going to be a doctrinal statement, an absolute truth. In many cases, it's going to have some ramification when you apply it. It will manifest in your life with your behavior, with your attitude, with your works, with how you perform in this life. And anyway, we can look those up, but I want to continue here. The trustworthy saying, two times it comes along with a statement followed. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. A trustworthy saying appears to have these doctrinal truths. It just as a footnote here, I've got it may have originated, this statement, trustworthy saying, may have originated out of the Qumran community, and we could talk about that at some other points and see that. That's interesting. Now, here are the four conditional clauses that describe an action of a believer. Two of them are positive, two of them are negative. Here's what is going to be said. If we have died with him, the first conditional clause, if we have died with him, the second, if we endure, the third conditional clause, if we deny him, and fourth, if we are faithless. So if we have died with him, then there's going to be a result. If we endure, there's going to be a result. Those are the two positive. If we have died and if we endure, positive. The two negatives, if we deny him, if we are faithless. Those are the two negatives, and they'll have results. And here's how it goes right here. If we go through this, I mean, I'll just read the whole thing again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses beginning in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Those are fairly self-explanatory, and I'll give you some details, some verses to support that, but I think we can figure that out, at least generally. This is where it gets tricky. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, you'd expect it. Here's the thing. If we are faithless, he will be faithless. Because it says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he'll be faithless. But it doesn't say that. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot, or for he cannot, deny himself. So what does that mean? We'll take a look. And basically two options. You know, one is potential, but one is more absolute as a real possibility. But here we go. If we died with him, this is a reference to, I believe, the concept of having died with Christ is the conversion, is accepting Jesus Christ, of dying to yourself and being born again, or represented in baptism. You died with Christ and are resurrected into a new life. And here it is right here, some verses, Romans 6, 8. Now we have died with Christ. We believe that he will, excuse me. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Now this living with Christ definitely has eternal ramifications, meaning we will live again. But understand, in the New Testament, once you've died with Christ, you've been born again, when you're resurrected to newness of life, when you've been born again, when you've been converted, you're not waiting for the newness of life. You already have that life. So when it says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him, that is not just someday in the future. That is now. We begin our life with Christ right now. That is why it calls you to be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you already have the life of God, the life of Christ in you. You need to now think and understand how to view life from this position. What is reality? And so this life begins. John says, today we are sons of God. We're not waiting to be sons of God. We are sons of God. Romans says we're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, but today we are sons of God unrevealed. Someday the sons of God will be revealed, and our kingdom will match our nature, which is the resurrection life. Now, so nonetheless, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. So because you've died with Christ, you're living with Christ, that means right now today, consider the fact that you are dead to the sin nature and start living righteously in your life today because you have the new life. So that first phrase right there, if we've died with him, we'll also live with him, I think is not just saying if you've accepted him as Lord and Savior, you'll go to heaven. It means if you've died with him, if you've been buried with him and resurrected, you now have that life today and forever. It is eternal life. And sure, I can see in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, truly, I tell you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life, meaning you've crossed over now. Colossians 3, 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above today, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Meaning right now, start thinking differently because of this truth, this life that is in you. Now, chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The second conditional clause, if we endure, we'll also reign. So there's going to be this time of enduring, but if we can, we will also reign with him. Now this, I think, is clearly talking about reigning in an eternal state, in the kingdom age. Because, again, reigning would indicate the fact that you're in control, you're dominating, you're ruling, you have the authority. And in this life, although we can have the life of Christ now in this life, and we can renew our minds and start tapping into that resurrected life, we can live as sons of God. We are not in the kingdom age where we're going to reign. Now, you can reign, we just read, you can reign over sin. You can reign over your thoughts. You can reign over what you have dominion over. But you are living in a fallen world where Satan is still the god of this age. If you find yourself reigning in this age with some kind of power and authority, you need to be very careful because this is the age of Satan. And you get too far, you're going to end up coming in line with Satan's plans. There is an animosity. Our battle is against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of in evil places. So I'm going to say, and I think it's clear, again, we reign over death, or reign over sin, we reign over death in our lives, we reign over our thoughts. We have the resurrection life, but we are in no position of victory. Look at Paul. He's on his way to his death. He's not reigning in this age. He's on his way to his death. He continues to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, get ready to suffer. You're not reigning, Timothy. You're proclaiming the truth in a fallen age, and when you do, it's going to come persecute you. So this is not the age of the kingdom and reigning. Yes, we can conquer sin in our lives. We can conquer our thoughts and think the thoughts of God. We can live righteously in this age. But this age is not the kingdom age. This is not the age of which we reign. So be careful with that. Some people could twist that and get, you know, off base with it. And I've seen that. But nonetheless, if we endure, we will also reign with him. First of all, what does we endure? Endure is a word, it's hupomeno in the Greek. It means, if we endure, it means to stay behind. It means to await. It means to endure, and it refers to standing your ground. It refers to showing endurance. It refers to remaining behind. Others have left, but you're remaining and enduring a little longer. It's time to leave. It's time for the enemy to flee. Or not the enemy, but you're retreating, but you're not. You're enduring and going to stand your ground. Bearing up against opposition or resistance, it means to persevere. So that would mean in this age, when you're facing opposition, maybe others have retreated. Others of a lesser understanding, a lesser commitment, or false Christians may have retreated, just like we saw in chapter 1. All in Asia, he names Phygelius and Hermogenes, have retreated. Timothy could be one of those, but he's being told, don't retreat. You stand your ground. You endure. Those others didn't. All in Asia deserted me. You stand your ground. So if you will endure, and in this case, you know, he's talking about enduring and standing for the gospel, for Jesus Christ. But in this case, Paul is the representative of Jesus Christ, the representative of the gospel. So Timothy's going to have to stand with Paul, with Jesus, with the gospel. Again, it calls for continuous bravery and confidence in Christ. That's why to be able to endure, you're going to have to know who Jesus Christ is, raised from the dead, the seed of David. He is the rightful heir, the soon coming king. If you can understand that, if you can recall that, you will be able to stand. You will be able to endure. But if you do not understand who Jesus Christ is, you throw his name around, but you don't understand that he's conquered death, he's resurrected, and he's coming back in glory as the seed of David to judge wickedness, you'll be able to tell the difference of those who understand that and those who think, well, we want to compromise with this age. Remember, Jesus Christ is coming back to judge this age. He's not coming back to reward this age. He's coming back to reward those who have stood against this age, proclaiming his truth. So, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, and you will be able to endure. And the thing is, if you can endure in this age, continuing to proclaim the topic here is the word of God, the gospel in a fallen age. If you can endure, you will then, as it says, we will also reign with him. And that's clearly talking about reigning, I think, reigning in his kingdom. Not reigning today. We have our victories today, but reigning. When he sets up his kingdom, you've been proclaiming the truth, the reality of this kingdom throughout this dark age. And once that kingdom manifests itself, once the king establishes himself, you will be part of that kingdom, part of the reigning of that kingdom, because your thoughts and your works have been in line with that kingdom you've been waiting for. We will also reign with him. That is indeed a victory for having endured. And we can give you some verses on that. Now we come to the third of the conditional clauses, and this one becomes a little tricky, especially when combined with the next one. And here it says that if we deny him, he also will deny us. The next one is going to be, if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful. So what is happening in these verses? If we deny him, he will also deny us. Let's look at some of the meanings. Remember, this is a warning. This is to encourage Timothy to do his job of proclaiming the word. But it also has in the background here, and maybe even the forefront in this third clause, right up front, you know, a threat. That, you know, if you don't endure, the consequences are you're going to also be denied. Now, how does it ever go? This, again, these are warnings. The word deny means to deny or to say no. It's first person, so it means, you know, first person plural, so it means we. He's not saying you, Timothy. He's saying we. First person plural. And it is in the future tense, which indicates that it's something that could take place in the future. If we deny at some point in the future, indicative mood would indicates it's not a potential, it's not a command or an imperative, it's not wishful, it's a fact. If, in fact, in the future you deny. And then the last one is, it's the middle voice, is that we are involved in the action. You are involved in this action that somehow now concerns you. So you are in the middle voice, in the future, denying him. It says, if we deny him. Deny who? Well, Jesus. Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Raised from the dead, the seed of David. And if you endure for him, you will reign with him. But if you deny him, he will also deny you. He, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, the conquering victor, who is the seed of David coming to set up his throne, when he does, you'll be denied because you denied him. Again, the temptation is there. It's like we get scared. We see things where there's a denial. And we'll be denied. We can see this. Now, again, be careful. Yeah, you can just feel the slipperiness of this. What is happening? I mean, I was saved. Now I'm not saved. Now I am saved again. I got saved, but I lost my salvation. I'll never be saved. You got all kinds of crazy stuff here to consider that maybe runs contrary to other verses of Scripture. So let's see if we can put some context to this. To support this idea, it literally says, if we deny him or shall disown him, literally shall disown him, the context would be that we're denying him because of suffering. We're afraid to embrace Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, the seed of David, because of some suffering we may face here in this age, or rejection. So instead of us being rejected by this age, we'll reject Jesus Christ or deny Jesus Christ. Similar content, Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I mean, how more pertinent can that be? In this generation, this adulterous and sinful generation, if you are ashamed of Jesus, the resurrected one, the seed of David, and his words, what he has proclaimed, the revelation that he has proclaimed, if you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. So there we have it. There's the word deny. He will also deny us. It's very similar. It's in the first person plural. He. First person singular. Verb, action, all the way through it's the same. Now, what is this taking place right here? Because we got two, fortunately, we've got a couple examples in the scripture to help us out. One is Judas. The other is Peter. Judas, and I've got the reference right here, Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For Peter says, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place, Judas's place, be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. And in those references there in the book of Acts, it's clear that Judas was rejected and was sent to a place of judgment or waiting for the judgment. He will not be part of the kingdom. Judas will not be part of the kingdom. He betrayed the Lord. Now, interestingly, the same evening that Judas is betraying the Lord and is going to suffer eternal damnation for his lack of commitment to the Lord, Peter himself denied Jesus three times during his arrest. Three different, we could go through that whole thing, three different times. He said, I don't know him. And he takes drastic actions trying to separate himself from the heat of the moment because he's afraid that he himself could be arrested and face persecution. And he denies Jesus three times. The difference could be several things, but we can see the difference is Peter instantly realized his mistake and wept bitterly. Judas, things didn't work out. He himself threw the coins into the temple or back in, and they took the blood money and they bought a field, the priest did. But Judas, his repentance was not a repentance in what we call worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to worldly repentance leads to worldly sorrow. And what was Judas doing? It would appear that Judas was never really a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, this is looking in the situation, you're going to have to make your decisions, that he followed Jesus, but for the wrong reason. He followed Jesus for a political opportunity. He thought, as the disciples all did, it appears, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, that he was going to become the king, he was going to overthrow the Romans, there was going to be some kind of a battle, and Jesus would come out on top. But once Judas saw this not taking place, that Jesus was dead, he realized, I completely blew it. I've missed this opportunity. He did not know Jesus as Savior. He did not know Jesus as the Son of God. Where Peter, we can see oftentimes Peter, he's going to deny him. He's going to deny him out of fear. He's afraid he's going to get tacked up on a cross or something. And so what ends up happening there is Peter denies him. But we have several times in the scripture where Peter clearly confesses that he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. We can see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, that he says that you are the Son of God. He says, when Jesus asks his disciples, this is any of you want, in John chapter 6, he says, do any of you want to leave? Many people were leaving Jesus at that time. And Peter says, where else will we go? Who else has the word of life? Meaning he knew Jesus as the Son of God. He knew Jesus as the Savior. He may have been mixed up politically, like they all were, I would assume, because who's seen this happen before? Jesus die on the cross, be resurrected. He's clearly the Messiah. He's clearly demonstrated this fact. He's clearly got the genealogy. It's just a matter of time before he sets up his kingdom. But then he dies on the cross. It's going to cause all kinds of confusion. You understand these things. But Peter, it would appear, had definitely come to a place of faith in Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior, as the Christ. And what happened to Peter is different than what took place with Judas. Judas never had that, and he would have denied him any position of being the Savior, and he himself was denied. He couldn't repent. There's no place for him. You're being denied, and he'll be denied in the kingdom. The next verse, and these words right here, I'll read them again as we come to the last one. It's probably a song. Many scholars think this is written in the Greek in a way that it flows, it's rhythmic. That this is a song that was making statements to the early church that they would remember. If we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This would be the salvation message being rejected, and any kind of growth potential is eliminated. If we deny him, if we say no to him, he'll also deny us and say no to us in eternity. But if we have died with him, and if we endure with him, we may come to the place where it says right here, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So instead of if we are, this is what I'm going to say, Judas would have been one example of those who denied the Lord. Peter would be an example of one who was faithless. He knew the Lord, but in his denial, he wasn't faithful. He didn't stand up and say, I am with him. He was faithless. He failed. Humans fail. Christians fail. Especially in the growth pattern, we continue to fail and we continue to grow as we continue to repent, come back to God, and continue to learn and have more experience with him as that life becomes manifesting real in our lives. When it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, this would indicate a different type of faithlessness than what we saw in the denying of him. This would have to be a person that's got a relationship. They know him as Savior. They've got the life. But yet at some point in their life, especially during suffering or persecution, they become faithless. Does this mean you are also going to be driven out, denied, and he will be faithless to you? The difference here is probably in the covenant setting. If you remember, Jesus, or God the Father, and you know we can go back to Yahweh in the Old Testament, made a covenant with Israel. Made a covenant, I should say, with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant. Hebrews says it was made between two unchanging forces. God swore by himself. When you see the covenant being made in Genesis, it was made between God the Father and God the Son, where they swore. Abraham observed the covenant being cut on his behalf, but it was God making a covenant with God for Abraham. And that covenant will never pass away. And we can see that in the Old Testament. That covenant is going to continue until the end, until it's fulfilled. Now, the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of Mount Sinai is a different covenant. That was made between God and the people. When the people failed, it's over. And that's another covenant. There is the new covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant that Jesus offers himself up as the sacrifice. The new covenant was made in the blood of Jesus. God the Father and God the Son once again came together in a covenant. The new covenant that we have joined in is not based on us. It is not based on what we have done. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross with God the Father, paying for the sins of the world. He is our advocate. He is always going to be there as our advocate for the believers. So if you enter into this new covenant by faith trusting in Jesus, you have the new covenant sealed in his blood. If you are faithless in that covenant, he will remain faithful because he's faithful to the covenant. He's made a contract. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, God and God made a covenant. In the new covenant, it's God and God. It's the blood of Jesus shed for mankind. Mankind is in that. The believer is in that covenant. So if you deny him, the essence there is you say no to the covenant, well, he's going to deny you. Or if you're like Judas, you don't have an understanding, you fake it, and you are not actually in the covenant, and you deny him, you will be denied. But if you are faithless while in that covenant, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, as I close this down, let me give you at least another option of understanding this. And that is, and I disagree with this, but it's something you have to consider. If we are faithless to God, he will remain faithful. Faithful in what way? Faithful to his character, and his character is to be true to his word, true to his nature, and true to reject faithlessness. So by him being faithful, he would be faithful in your faithlessness by being faithful to judge you, condemn you. So you may be faithless, but he'll always be faithful to himself, and in this level of faithfulness, he'll be faithful to his word and judge those who've rejected him. That's one way of understanding it. The problem with that would be the idea here, I'm looking for the points right here, is that doesn't seem to be Paul's point in all of this. His point where he says if you deny him, he'll also deny you, there's the harshness. But right here, this is words of encouragement to continue for Timothy, is he doesn't want to end this with you're faithless, well, it's all over. You've lost your salvation because you've proven faithless. Well, I mean, how many of us have proven faithful every step of the way? I mean, how many times have we demonstrated faithlessness just in our thoughts, in our actions, not even in the face of persecution, just in the face of temptation? Now put us in the face of persecution, could we become faithless? It's highly likely, especially as you grow through this and your first experience of flat-out persecution. Peter denied Christ, but he was restored because God was faithful. Now, so I reject the idea that it's God being faithful to his covenant, or faithful to his nature, and rejecting you because of your faithlessness. Another is, if it was that was the point, it could be said more clearly. And also the most important point is, whenever the New Testament talks about God's faithfulness, when the New Testament addresses God being faithful, it is never presented in the form of God being faithful to his character, his nature, to bring judgment on you. When it talks about God's faithfulness, it's always God's faithfulness to his children. You as a child may be faithless, but he himself will always be faithful to you, his child, because he can't deny himself. You are born again. You are a child of God. Today we are sons of God. He can't deny himself. You're in a covenant, the new covenant that was made with the blood of Jesus Christ. You may be faithless, but he is going to be faithful to restore you and continue helping you grow through this process. So that is what's being said right there. Again, think about it. If you want to play the game that, you know, you deny him, he's going to deny us. If we are faithless, then he's going to be faithful to his character and bring judgment. But now you're playing with the idea that you can be saved and lose your salvation, and your whole salvation and part of the kingdom reign you're going to have is based on your performance. And our performance is going to result in rewards, not in our salvation. We are part of the kingdom. If we will endure with him, we will also reign with him and receive rewards for that. If we are faithless, you may not get rewards, but you'll indeed have your salvation because he cannot deny himself. Timothy's being encouraged to do more than just be saved and duck and hide, but to step up and proclaim the word of God and serve those God has called by proclaiming the truth to them so they can hear the truth. If you suffer, you suffer. But God's word is not suffering. God's word is growing. You may be chained. God's word is not chained. You will have done an effective work by proclaiming the word of God to the world. There will be an effect. Do not shy away, because the gospel proclaims Jesus Christ, the one who's resurrected from the dead and the seed of David. So stay in the truth, proclaim the truth. Do not be faithless, but if you are, he'll remain faithful. He'll restore you because he cannot deny himself. You can get back up, start growing, and finish your race. Paul's had times where he's had to turn back and come back to God and receive that grace. Peter obviously did. We know we all have. And I think that's what is being said here. The point being, Timothy, you need to be a teacher. You're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer for the word. Look at Paul. He's suffering, but you're going to have to face suffering and be faithful. If you are faithful, you will receive a reward for being faithful. So you may suffer here. Don't let it slow you down. My gosh, this speaks to us today. I mean, I think about it very often, all day long, about proclaiming the Word of God in this generation. How much longer we'll be able to proclaim the Word of God without facing severe consequences, where you're going to have to literally make a decision on are you going to be faithful or you're going to compromise. Ah, here it is, a book that's written in 67 AD, speaking to us today.